So after this, behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard speaking to me, a trumpet, said, come up here, and I'm going to show you what must take place like this. And so he's in heaven, and he's seeing all those different things as they go through. 24 thrones, seated on the thrones were 24 elders. We started working through that. Who are those people? Because they're not necessarily angels. There's a lot of different interpretation who they are. Is it 12? 12 representatives of the apostles and 12 representatives of the 12 tribes. You see them doing things like worshiping. You see them ruling and reigning. You see them in these white robes that were mentioned in churches 2 through 3, those chapters. So they've received a Stephanos, a crown of life. They have these new garments. So I think he goes into heaven and sees people there that are with the Lord now, that where did they come from can be the question. If they're not angelic beings who don't live in the spiritual world, where did they come from? So that's one evidence there. Go back to Matthew 24 when we talked about that I'm going to take you out of all this is the language that's used before the abomination of desolation takes place. 1 Thessalonians is another place we can go to about being caught up with the Lord before his return. The specific verse, I had it somewhere. Where is it here? I can go back to that. That came up again as we were going through. See if I have it. I want to say 2 Thess 3 or 4, but we'll take a look. If not, I can find it. So it's there's a, what's that? 4:17. 2 Thess 4:17, right, Scott? First 4:17. 1 Thess 4:17. Okay, so there's a variety of those things we look at. To me, the most compelling evidence is that Matthew passages 24 and 25, and then here. And where did they come from, and what do they do? What do they do? They seem to be ruling and reigning with God, but they are not God, clearly. They are not the Christ of chapter 1. They are not the Holy Spirit who's at work, represented by all those lampstands through his people. and it seems like there's a believing work happening in that 7-year period for gathering people. Freaking fly. I hate flies so bad. I wish they would all die and flies would eat them. No, I was kidding. So those are some of the broad sweeping strokes about that. If you don't think that, then it's all coming back at the end of this book in chapter 19 when he returns. Okay, that's when it all happens, and we're to endure patiently. People always said, well, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? I said, well, right now I'm pre-trib. And then if I don't make it, I'm mid-trib. And if I'm still faithful and protected and God's been gracious, then I'm post-trib. But I'm trusting in the same guy. It's a non-essential, okay, in a lot of ways. But I see things that seem connected throughout these things. Matthew and this for me are the biggest ones. I just can't get away from them. I can't shake them to go, man, it seems like it would wake a lot of people up to do something. Yet we still see a lot of unfaithfulness. And yet in all these tragedies and all these judgments and all these things go down, there's still people who are like, nope. You know, but there are people coming to faith, and there are witnesses, 140,000 who preach. Not the only 144,000 that's not the only people who are believers. Those are just the sealed and protected ones to go and preach. And then you have these two witnesses, which for me today, if I look at those two witnesses, if I go symbolic, man, oh, that's easy. But if I don't, if I say I really think two witnesses are going to come for 3.5 years and they're going to be protected and they have power to stop the rain and smoke people and proclaim the message, and then they're going to die and they're going to be left in the streets for 3 days, and then they're going to come back to life as people have mocked them and the world celebrates, that, like, if that's symbolic, I can just have super fun with that and say what it's representative of. But if I think they're really two witnesses that come, I don't see anywhere in history that's happened, type of thing. I think we'll see here in 10 through 11 a lot of those. The universal language too at the end of 10 and in 11, I can't get away. But let's start there in 10, okay? Is it helpful in nuggets? I know that's not the full disclosure. Yeah, Alison. Don't be sorry. Text references that we go to see the church leaving in chapter 4 and 5. 1 Thess 4:17, Matthew 24 and 25, the beginning of heaven throne, who are those elders that rule and why? Those are the places that I'd go to look through. Okay? It's a crazy... Yo. Always.
The idea that the church is going to leave,
Uh-huh.
How would you, the reason I struggle with that.
Sure.
Because the New Testament is always talking about Jesus coming back here.
Yep.
Setting up his kingdom. And in the end of Revelation, is the kingdom comes down here.
Mm-hmm.
How would you? It would seem like if we were going to be out of here, it seemed like there would be passage after passage talking about us going there.
I don't think we say quantity wins, because I think there's a quantity of scripture about us being sanctified and living the way we should. Yet that doesn't happen. That's not the reality. I think there's problem passages. Though they're few, I would say that. I would say they're few for the rapture. There's not an overwhelming evidence. So I would agree with you there. But I don't know, because the majority says, well, Jesus is always talking about coming back. I mean, he also says, again, I go back to that Matthew passage. And for me, this is like, I don't know how to get around it. In Matthew 24. Keep going. Come on. So he's talking about the destruction temple, the ends of the age. And then in 22... if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Okay, if anyone says, look, here's the Christ. So he goes into these things, pray that your flight may not be winter, such as the beginning of the world now. I just can't get away from 22 and what that means in that context. And that if they're going to be... If something's going to stop what's coming here in the abomination of desolation in those end time days, because I look at that, again, what's coming, if there is that opinion, and I think we would disagree saying when that is. But if this is to come, when this is going to happen, he's going to desecrate it, what does that mean for those days to be cut short for those people who are the elect? And that's just one that I know it's like a verse, but there's lots of places where one verse messes with me. John 1:1. People have tried to change that and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. And if I throw in the letter A, I can make a whole theology on polytheistic belief, and Jesus is just one of them. So because I think 24 and 25, he's talking about those two mountains. Even we've said that before. You climb a mountain before, and you go, oh, I made it. And then you get up, and you're like, nope, didn't make it. There's another summit. I think he's talking about what they're going to experience in reality, but I think he's also talking about future things there. So when those things come, when I see something going on in heaven with those elders, when I see them responding different than angelic beings, not being treated the same way and wondering who that is, could those be martyrs? I've seen that. Just people who have died in the faith along the way and the church is still going, I can understand that. But those other problem passages for me, they stick in me going, I can't get away. And I don't think it's uncharacteristic for God to protect people in times of great tragedy. And so I look at those things and I go, yeah, I think it's how we look at those. And maybe I look myopically at 22 and there's a broader look at chapter 24 and 25. But I don't know that we can, I think D.A. Carson called it an exegetical fallacy when we use a quantity argument, that there's more or less. He goes, there's what it says and what it doesn't. And so when he talked a lot about, we talk a lot about sin, yet you and I still are people that every day have to go, okay, I buy into this, and we're not there yet. So I hold it open-handed. I do. I don't hold on super tight, but it is my leaning. It fits the model all the way through for me, and it fits my interpretation all the way through. So how would you interpret 20:22 right there in Matthew?
Matthew 24:22. I think this is in the context of Jesus saying when the city gets surrounded by Rome,
mm-hmm.
for the hills. And if we look back at history, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem, there came a point when they stopped and went home.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he's saying if it didn't stop.
So the cut shorts are just going home. what do you do with all the natural disasters then? And the quantity which we see, particularly here in Revelation, of things happening? All symbolic.
It's apocalyptic literature, like we see in the Old Testament too. Mm-hmm. We see the same language written about things that we know have passed. Mm-hmm. And the sun still there, the moon still there. But in the apocalyptic type mm-hmm. language, mm-hmm. It's very mysterious. But mm-hmm.
So when quantitative measures come in for the things that happen because of these things, they're just numbers he wrote. Meaning a third of the population or whatever the number was last week when Rick talked will die. A third of the earth will be burned up, a third of the sea. Those are just measure, like generic numbers to represent.
The cattle on 1,000 hills. Mm-hmm.
But when he says he took two fish and two loaves, you believe that?
Yeah, by context. I think context of every word in the Bible, you have to look at in its context.
No, I agree. I just
decide, is this a literal number, or mm-hmm. is this a number that means something else in the context?
But I don't know that you can say you interpret Revelation literally then, if you believe those things that it's all figurative language. I understand and agree, and I think context is right. I think we would look at Revelation and say, then we have a different interpretation when it comes to Revelation, but we share an interpretation somewhere else, which to me, and this is where I just go, this is where we'd agree to disagree. I go, that seems different, that we choose to interpret, and history has shown, especially in the seminary world, the first book and then the prophetic books that started to get take away from your interpretation throughout, whether it's apocalyptic, because I agree, there's things that are symbolic, and we look at it and go, that's not what he means. He's speaking in hyperbole. He really doesn't want us to cut our eye out. He's saying it's better for you to really not have it than to struggle with this thing. The first slip historically in seminaries has started with Revelation and then gone to the prophetic books, and then you see that get into New Testament epistles everywhere, and again, it's not bad when I say this word because it has a connotation in conservative places. Those seminaries became very liberal very quick, free thinking. And so when I go through this, if I'm trying to say, that's why I say 10 and 11 is so hard for me. Because if I say it's symbolic, it's really easy to go, this is just representative of kind of what's happening in the church. But I can't get away from the specifics and the timing that match up with what's happening and who he's calling the pit from, this Antichrist that comes from the abyss, that seems like a person that he's talking about and seems like the guy that was mentioned in Matthew 24 and 25. But I don't see what they say this guy does or what happens around this guy having happened fully like that. Because we would agree that there's a beast, right? That's somebody, that's a person. But I think we disagree on who that is at the timing. Nero, Domitian, in that time, a guy yet to come. I think that's where we go, I don't know. And I think I go, man, I respect a ton where you're at, and I want to continue to have those dialogues, especially about what's coming here in 18 and 19. For me, chapters 18 and 19, and where does that fit in with your interpretation? Because there are some, I know I have holes in 10 and 11, and particularly on, where did I mention it last? 6 maybe? Forgot what it was about.
It's mostly the rapture that I
stuck with.
I get worried about. The timing of everything.
I don't know that I'm trying to put something easy on it. No, I think you better be ready for it. And Jihad John's coming. Okay. And when this happens, for me, 6 through 22, when that happens, that's what I'm looking at in Revelation. Until then, there's people like all the apostles who went upside down and burned. And that's our reward. In the Old Testament, you know what you get for good behavior and trusting in God? Blessing. You know what you get in the New Testament? Suffering. So I don't think I'm just being like, it doesn't matter, we're not going to be here anyway. I don't know when this is. It's going to be like a thief in the night. But when it comes, it seems through the things I've looked at, there's going to come a moment that starts it. There's a treaty that's signed. There's going to be a like, what just happened to all this? And then you see a world that needs to go, people who probably thought they were but didn't, you know, that they start preaching these things, and then there's people coming to faith because... it seems fanciful too, I know that, but I also go, it wouldn't surprise me for the world to come up with a bunch of reasons what just happened and say science did this or whatever and that, or there was a genetic thing or this or that.
It's scary for me to think that we tell people that they might have a second chance after a rapture too, because I think the Bible says, hey man, when the Son of Man comes, it's over.
Yeah, what does... This is when I think the Son of Man comes.
Right. And according to your model, non-believers have 7 years after all the Christians in the world disappear to get their...
And there's people who come to faith. There's people who come to faith, and there's messages that happen, and there's people who still reject them. They're going to mock these two witnesses in the streets, even after all this judgment pours out, too. I mean, literal, like... The universal language of these judgments around the world, that's where I go, that just seems holistic. Those things are going to happen and people are going to write them off. They'll acknowledge God and they'll hide in caves like we've heard, but some will come to faith and some won't. And to me, it's like, well, that, I think Rick said it last week, isn't he gracious that he's still allowing it? That he's still allowing people to come, whether we agree or disagree on the rapture, that there's still time, and through the judgments he's going to unleash and the people he's going to protect and seal to preach, He's long suffering. You're going to see today it starts to go, he's done. He's going, all done. And he's going to bring it in, particularly those chapter 16. And these are all those, again, the biography of things that are going around. I hear you and I respect you. I don't think you're fanciful, and I don't think you don't love your Bible or that you're way off. I think we're looking at it from two different vantage points. And I know this, I could be wrong, and I'm okay with that, where I am. And tons of respect. So, yeah. Yeah. So it's not personal. We see it differently. And I think it's one of those things, we'll get to heaven and we'll go, you're right. Or you're right. You know, we're about Jesus and this is great. Now, I share the same admiration. Yeah, we're both right. We're all wrong. We didn't even know him. That'll be sad. I don't think that's the case. I think there's an urgency to a message that is even becoming in our culture right now widely more hated. And who are those people that'll go right now? I told you the thing about Jonah in Assyria, right? You know where he went? To Assyria. He went to Iraq. That just blows my mind today with what's going on. And I've prayed that, and I don't think it's me. I keep saying, God, it's not me, right? It's someone else. Who's he raising up to go over there right now? I mean, how would you feel if ISIS came to faith? That's the equivalent of haters in Revelation coming to the faith that oppress and hate. And what would you do with that? Because they're going to be your brothers and sisters in heaven. Chew on that today. Have fun with that one, okay, in your media-driven worldview, mind-blowing whatever. Let's get to Revelation. We got work to do.
Really quick, AC Temple rebuild. AC Temple.
Where are you?
Brackets. AC Temple is at the rebuild.
Antichrist. No, that's when he goes into the temple, which it's another point of interpretation, comes into play in the 7 years. When the treaty's signed, they're allowed to come back and use the temple for their worship, which we'll see that in chapter 10, 11. So we'll get to that. But That means in the middle of it, the abomination of desolation takes place. He desecrates it, claims it for himself, and it says then the satanic rule of him and really going after people in the last 3.5 years. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face like the sun, his legs like a pillar of fire. Some people have said this is Jesus. I don't think so. I think it's a strong angel, an archangel, a Michael or a Gabriel, for a variety of reasons. Biggest is that he's going to take an oath towards God here in a little bit, and it doesn't seem consistent for Jesus to take an oath to himself. Okay, he had a little scroll, Biblia Dion. It's different than the scroll word that was used earlier. It has the idea of perfect... what tense was that in? Perfect passive tense for this little scroll, meaning it had already been open. So it's as if this archangel's coming down with the instructions of what's coming here, of what's going to be poured out in 16 in particular. But again, 10 through 15 is this bio. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. It's going to affect the whole earth, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Okay, some people have had fun with that. The thunder is what it's resembling. The seven thunders sounded. And this is where it gets interesting. Look at this. And somebody read 4 through 7.
And the seven thunders that sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.
Ooh, there's something in Revelation we don't have. There's something that's going to happen at the end of time that we don't know about. That he started to. He was like, oh, that is... This ain't the voice said, don't write this. So there's even a bit of a question mark, like, what's that? Do I have an opinion? No, it's fanciful. All I know is it's probably pretty bad given the stuff that's already happened. Okay, keep reading.
An angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven.
Right hand, so the scroll's in his left hand. You take an oath, raise your right hand, right? You ever seen that? Raise your right hand, say after me, put your hand. Okay. Yeah, connected with the servants of prophets, that mystery there is about the gospel being through the God-man, Jesus Christ. That he has come, has died, has rose again, and there's salvation through him and him alone. And that culmination of his good news, the word announced there, is where we get a word for evangelism. To preach the gospel, literally, is what it means. To the people that believe, that's going to be fulfilled when all, for the sake of all his elect that he gathered, and he's doing all those things. So you see kind of like the anticipation for the last trumpet that's going to be blown, which is the seven bowls poured out, this preparation and excitement. But it said what those seven thunders said, probably my best guess is something about it being urgent. You know, like dun, 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 like you hear, you feel it coming. Probably something about there. Somebody else read 8 through 8 and 9.
Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me this little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, and your mouth will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten, my stomach was made bitter.
Do you know any other crazy prophet that had to do this? And I feel so bad for his wife, because he lived a crazy life. He prophesied in the Babylonian captivity, and his name was not Daniel. Should give you a clue. Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel did the same thing. God told him to like eat this word and eat this in front of people, and so he's like eating the law, talking about consuming God's word, and that it is sweet. Sweet to who? believers. Such a refreshing thing, like a good piece of fruit or a great bite of steak or whatever. You take it in and it's like, ah, man, that is so good. And even unbelievers say that at times. Haven't you brought people to church with you or to an event or whatever? And they're like, man, that was really good. Let's go get drunk. Right? And it's like they hear it and they see it, but then they go and they live there. This is the picture there that John's saying. We take in God's word and it's sweet. All of us who take it in. I mean, when we see God for who he is. But why does it become bitter in our stomach? What's true about this message for believers and non-believers? What happens to non-believers? What is most of this book about being poured out? What's being poured out on the earth? Judgment. That doesn't feel good. Why does God do stuff like that? Because he's God. And we're not. And our track record isn't very good. You know, I talk to people like that who are really good people at times. Usually it's like, why do bad things happen to good people? Because they're striving hard. I'm like, well, how good do you have to be? Are you perfect? Because if you're perfect, I need to change things that I believe. But most people say that, and they're always looking at straw men and straw women out there. I mean, what we're seeing right here, this is why it's not fun to preach through this book as a church. Welcome back. Amen. Wrath of God poured out on people. Welcome back next week. It's good to see you again. A third of the earth burned up. Billions of people are going to die. Welcome back. It's good to see you again. You know what I mean? It's not fun all the way through this. But I think there is true. I believe you look at this and there's something in those churches that this letter was supposed to go to that they see hope. Ah, he's still winning people. We miss that here. He's still allowing people to come in. We'll see that through the two witnesses. But that bitterness and sweet is about the word going in, being sweet when you take it in, but bitter because of what it really encompasses too. And as I was told, verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And this is universal language for me. And I don't know why if I go, man, 10 and 11 are totally symbolic, which there are very smart guys, way smarter than you or me, who take 10 and 11 symbolically and go literally other places. I can't get away from the end of 10 there going, what does that mean symbolically? That seems like it's for the world. You know, there's a sense of universal language throughout Revelation that goes, I think these are about things for the whole world at the end of time, when it all culminating and coming together. Many peoples and nations and languages and kings. If that was to one area, you have to PC it. Well, there's lots of different, there's mayors and governors and different Caesars and different things. And there's a variety of people that are there. And I go, okay, maybe. But it seems holistic. And then we get to two witnesses, but a measuring first happens in 11. Somebody read 1 through 3. Sure. Yo.
So, you know where it says that because when he eats it, it's
sweet.
Mine says that it's because of the final victory. Mm. And then
judgment
that we're going
to
go through.
I think, yeah, that God's wrath is being poured out, that's not easy to take. I wouldn't say it that specifically, but I'd say it's about the word of God and taking his words in, and it's sweet, but that there's something holistic about it that doesn't feel good inside. I mean, have you ever eaten a meal that you thought was great, only found out it was tainted later, and then you're paying for it at night? Oh, this is so good. And it was like bad fish, and you're like, oh. I think that's the dual-edged of God's all-encompassing truth. I will be holy. I will be final. And I need to pour out my judgment. I'm long-suffering and patient. How long ago should he have been done? You're in your 66th book. When should he have been done with his creation? Genesis 3. He had every right to be. I gave you clear instructions. I'm God. And you did what I told you not to do. He should have been done. But from Genesis 3, from the fall of man to Revelation 11, where we are. Sure, he's been hard at times and he's poured out, but he's been gracious, more gracious than he ever should have been. That's a characteristic of God. He's long-suffering. He has loving kindness. Chesed is the word. This loving, he just, He's not going to compromise on who he is, but I'll pursue my creation till every single one I have, which I think is good. I think that'll preach for people. I think that's the hope that comes in Revelation for these churches. Remember last, I think it was 8 and 9, when they talked about, when are you going to do something about these unbelievers, the prayers were? And it said, because of I've heard your prayers, I'm going to do this now. I think that's encouraging to people. What's fascinating, Brad even shared this yesterday about those churches in our staff meeting. He said they were completely isolated in some ways. If you didn't do certain things with culture and the world and Rome, you couldn't do certain things. Domitian, who we talked about, who, in my opinion, because I'm a late date writer of Revelations, reigning at this time, he made it that you had to have a certain mark to buy and sell and trade goods in the marketplace. And if you didn't do it, what does that mean you couldn't do? Sell your stuff or buy your stuff. So what would you have to do as a Christian? You'd have to axe to the thing. You'd have to give accordance to everyone who had need. So if he's a wheat guy, Sean's an olive guy, and I'm a wine person, and Kendall's making pottery, right, or whatever. I need some pottery to store my water in. And you're like, dude, Christian, you can't go get a piece of pottery. Here you go. I need some wheat for bread. You want some wine, Buck? So Acts 2 takes on a whole new kind of view in that point of going, oh, man, maybe community, and they needed each other, was like God's intention. And we see that totally culminated here at the end of time, when that's literally the case again for all people all around. It's Christians and everybody else. And how they did that and earned favor, and yet you still see people selling in the marketplace too, which I was like, what? How does that mean? What does that mean? You know, you start looking at that. But I just thought that was fascinating about the community that was necessary. And when persecution's high and people are excluded from that, which is in the community and the nation, the church really thrived. And he said, you know what they built after, he's talking about church history and Constantine in Turkey. He's like, when all the oppression towards Christians in particular was lifted, when Constantine as emperor said, no more persecuting Christians for their faith, the first thing they did was build the church in Istanbul. Like this huge, fit 3 football fields church. They built a building where they've been thriving and living and growing and experiencing wonderful things in homes, in the street, in the marketplace. And when it's all lifted, when it's safe, what do? Build a big old building. Now we're going to have some church. I don't know. Now, this is not a message for house churches. Don't go stop your tithe at your local congregation, okay? Not what I'm talking about. Fascinating, though. That's what's going on in this time of year. Where are we at? Measuring. Did somebody read 1 through 3 and 11?
No.
Do it. Somebody, just get crazy.
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship it. So do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority for my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days.
Okay, we'll get to 3 in a second. Part of this little excursion biography he's doing, he's given a measuring rod, which is probably a 7-foot reed, lightweight bamboo-looking stick. They didn't have really good rulers, but they had things that they would say, this is the standard, and I'll take it. 1, 2, it's 10 of those things around. Okay, so he's gone to measure the temple. Now, I don't mean to confuse you, okay? I'm going to tell you 2 things. The second one is my leaning. Okay, if this is symbolic, then it's easy for me to go, yeah, this is the church, and then there's outside people, the world who is not knowing it, and that's that just sort of rain that John's measuring here. And I go, oh, okay, yeah. I think there's a temple that's going to be reinstituted when all this happens that Jewish people will use historically to do what they do. Make offerings, have all the different things where priests will work. And just like the temple was in Jesus' time, so there's this huge temple mount, okay, and there's a little 3-foot wall, and you can get progressively, sorry, that's terrible. Okay, you can get progressively closer to this thing, you know, and what's going on in these different courts.
the more Jewish, the more male, the more priestly you are. Court of the Gentiles out here, they had moved all that trading of pigeons and buying of stuff in here, and Jesus comes, not because he hates business, because he said, this is a place of prayer. I'm actually making room for the Gentiles to come in here and pray. It's saying he's measuring this temple, but not measuring this. And so I go, gosh, that's interesting to me. If there's a temple, who are the worshipers? Who are those that worship there? And who are the ones on the outside, the nations? That's like, I look at those and I go, okay, I have to come up with something of that. He doesn't measure all of it. He just measures the temple and the altar, the Holy of Holies, and those who worship. Don't measure the court outside. Leave that out. For it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. 3.5 years. Yo.
Would that be connected with Ezekiel's temple?
There's, depending on how you look at the temple throughout history, there's 7 of them. And Ezekiel's is one of those. Ezekiel's is a glimpse of what's to come. This is number 5, I think. I have that. I'll even tell you. Where is it? Okay, you have the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the restored temple, okay? You have the body of Christ, because it says that you're a temple. You have a tribulation temple. You have a millennial temple. That is what is really closely connected to Ezekiel's temple. And then you have the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no temple, because it says God is that temple. Okay, so places or destinations of worship, that's what you see. 2 Thess 2:4, he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. That's talking about the Antichrist. In Matthew 24:25, the abomination of desolation, this guy steps into the temple, desecrates it, and declares it to be. So I think there's a temple there during this time. And I think it's going to get use for 3.5 years, and I think it's going to get totally ransacked and made fun of. And I think in Left Behind, he barbecued a pig on it or something like that. I don't remember what Nikolai Carpathia did. So there's this place going on that there is. And then it gets into 3 right away. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Okay, 3.5 years. if you take a 30-day month and take that over time, it's 3.5 years. Who are the 2 witnesses? A lot of point of date. Some say Moses and Elijah. I don't think so. Elijah was taken up to heaven. Moses died. It says this person's going to die again. These people are going to die again. Are they representative of Joshua and Zechariah, priests who did different things? Or are they Elisha and Elijah? I don't know that they're connected to any Old Testament people. The best I can say from studying that is they're probably 2 people that represent law and prophets, that represent those of old. They're types of Moses and Elijah because of what we'll see here in a little bit on they're symbolically doing things that Elijah and Moses did, but I don't think they're the actual people. So now there's these 2 witnesses on the scene. Let's learn about what they are doing, 4 through 6. Anyone? Sorry, I'm going to pause you. I'm notorious for that. Yeah. 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands. Now, I think those are pictures. Again, I think that's where, even in my literal interpretation, I go, okay, no, symbolic picture here. Olive trees are totally connected to Israel. So it makes sense to me that these 2 people then would rise out of Jewish heritage, raising up to be connected to that rich root, and their 2 lampstands. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Throughout that, you see the fire in those lampstands. The fire of those torches is the Holy Spirit connected there. So there's 2 of them. Why 2 of them? Does anybody know Deuteronomy 19:15? If so, you get an A+ on your test. Right now, you don't have to take it if you can quote Deuteronomy 19:15. Somebody's like, oh, I should have memorized it. Let me read Deuteronomy 19:15 because there's reason in everything, okay? 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. Historically, in God's economy, you could never just be like, you know what? Scott kicked my dog, and I'm going to sue him. Scott kicked my dog. Well, who saw it? I did. They would throw. They would be like, nope. But if Buck and I came and said, Scott kicked my dog, and Buck goes, Scott really did kick his dog. We have a case now. There's a charge that's presented, okay, that there's collaboration, which leads to total weirdness for manipulation and probably selfish ambition over time. 1915. I think that's the only time I've ever offered a perfect score on a test. I probably won't do it again either. Just Elliot gets up and drops it, walks out, grabs his Bible. Whoop! Yeah, I'm preaching on that this week, he says, and I'm out. That would have been epic fail, and I would have to have been true to my word. But alas, no such luck for you, Elliot. Okay? Keep going, Alison. Keep going. 5. 11, 5, 5, and 6. She went back to. We always do, Dan. We always do.
And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes.
Wow. Judgment. It's probably like the fire from the skies that you see them. Keep going.
If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed.
Woo. Don't touch these guys. 6. Elijah did that 3.5 years, if you'll remember. Keep going.
That no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood.
Moses did that.
And it strikes. I can't even finish it.
Strike the earth with every kind of plague. As often as they desire. Now, my video game history, life of playing 4 to 5 hours of video games every day as a childhood, I don't recommend it, parents. That's what I go to. I go, this is fun. Oh, Lee, you don't like me? Fire, right? Oh, whatever, drought. And you just see this thing happening. You think that'll get national news? What do you think? This is where I go. What do you think people would say about him? Yeah, that's something else. What about somebody who's really angry who comes up with a gun and tries to shoot him and nothing? Oh, yeah, I'm just going to get rid of these guys. And they go, fire! Just like Sean did. Yeah. I think this author is describing that they have the ability to bring God's judgment towards specific people in this time of their 3.5 years of preaching. That you're not going to be able to kill them. They can cause drought in different places. They can bring plagues of any kind. Look at that, verse 6. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. That means you can't drink it and health will be an issue. And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Do you think God is serious about reconciling people to him? This is just not like some meager offense where we choose to go and have our own whatever. This is like, you need to see me for who I am. And all this is, again, just ramping up towards the end. The 7 bowls are about to come out fast and furious. And in 7, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we're going to learn who that is in the coming chapters in 12 through 14. This is the Antichrist. Will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. God's going to give the Antichrist permission to kill these two, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, symbolically. So, you know, again, even the author is giving you time to be symbolic in here. So if it's symbolic, then symbolic. Is that a double symbolic there? I think he's explaining. Great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. This is Jerusalem that is turned over to a world, an Antichrist leader that is totally wretched in theft, murder, every vile practice, probably great drug abuse. I think that's one thing we don't see in Revelation, but I go, that'll probably happen. Because if all hell is literally breaking loose and things are falling out of the sky and blood and I'm gonna take a drink, says someone. I'm going to numb all this. It's what people do now, and it's not even this bad. But you see in this city now, their bodies are going to lie for how long? And we know it's Jerusalem. Why? Where their Lord was crucified. Okay, so symbolically, it's like Sodom, which was a terrible city, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. That probably has the idea of going, see what happens? See what they'll ultimately get? And there's probably a party going on. Probably the last great party towards Christians dying, Christians suffering persecution that'll ever happen. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. I didn't make up the party part. That's what came next. Because the two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Okay, they've been, God is notorious about going after his people, and he'll use whatever means he deems necessary to do that. Okay, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Imagine having a party for 3.5 days, and you're always running a live feed on the news, you know, from some GPS camera that's like, they're still dead, laying in the streets, having a party, this is great, woohoo, and then all of a sudden, and breath comes back into their life. Your hangover over 3 days is still there. What are you thinking at this point? Wow. Okay. Yeah.
Don't you think it took more so now, I mean, back in that day, for them to think that the whole world could see this? Mm-hmm. Now it's more of a reality because we see everything instantly.
I could type in one address and be around the world with a camera on. Yeah. Yeah.
And do you think that, you know, it could be like somebody like ISIS, that's where they're happy that these two are dead? You know what I'm saying?
Oh, I'm sure the Nazis enjoyed a lot of people that were dead in different ways. So ISIS seems to be the most, at least to a Western culture. I mean, you got to understand, most people around the world don't particularly feel the way about the Middle East that we do, given our history over the last 10 years. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it'd be the equivalent of the world of everybody sharing. It's not even that. It's the whole world not liking Christians, not liking who God is, and these people who are probably the minority still of what's left, even though people are coming to faith. It's not the majority yet that's coming. The world going, see, they got what they deserved. You know? And, again, whether you think it has happened or will happen, hindsight's 20/20 when we have the book in front of us and going, they're going to recognize it, and the world are going to say, good. That'll somehow be made known.
You think it'll be like the leaders of all the nations too? Because they, I mean, obviously they would be afraid of them if they couldn't kill them. They would be afraid, hey, they're going to come into my country. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I mean, it talks about kings back there in the end of chapter 10, and so there's probably all kinds of weird allegiances. That's the one part I think I enjoyed the most about the Left Behind series was like this underground, Christians are still thriving and going and you can't stop them kind of piece. I think that's true. I think in all this trouble, people will still be standing up for their faith and dying in droves. You know, we hear about a guy in North Korea, a pastor in Iran, you know, and we lose our mind for one guy. What if this was the norm for 7 years? People dying for their faith all the time. At some point, it loses its luster, and you get to think, maybe these guys are all just crazy, and they're just doing it for no reason because nothing's really happening. Yet you see all the judgments increasing, escalating. There is hope, though, I promise, with what's coming. Breath of life comes in. They stand up. Fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. That's where I go, okay, and maybe Scott, to jump back into our dialogue, like symbolically here, who were those two? What did happen to them? That same kind of language, come up here and join me with what I'm about to do. We would think these are believers. I think that's where those things, in the 7.5 years, when they're done, I would say this happens. That's why I put them over here. I'd say this is happening right here. Now, don't be so achiever or linear that you're like, okay, they died and went up to heaven. 16, 17, 18, 19 are all going to happen in a day. Okay, I think there's a little bit to think. They preach for 3.5 years, they die, and then they're coming.
And in this ending here, I think is what we get from here forward to the end of the book. Okay?
And do I have proof in a chronological time that that's it? No. The best I can tell you is they preach for 3.5 years based on what I've seen in this. And I don't think it's at the beginning because of what I see in Matthew 24, what changes and takes place in Matthew 24, when it's like, okay, you can have this temple and do your thing. Nope, not anymore. I'm actually a satanic ruler now, and I'm going to be against this. So you're literally at the end of history right now.
Is there another place where the two witnesses are talked about, or is it only here?
Only here. Only here. Only here. Okay? They come up. Much like Elijah did. And who was the other one? Enoch?
Enoch.
Who kind of went to be with the Lord. They didn't really ever die. The problem is, though, that they did die. You know, so like Elijah and Enoch ceased to exist. They just were, one was chariot fire and one was taken up to be with the Lord. These three preached, died, and then were breathed life back into to go up and ascend into heaven to show in their resurrection that God is who he says he was, I think. And then at that hour, when they go up, okay, in heaven and the cloud, and their enemies watched it, at that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That doesn't mean they were saved. How do I know that? Even demons give glory to Jesus. Have you come to, Son of Man, have you come to torment us before the time? Right? They're going to acknowledge that. That doesn't mean that they were part of God's elect who are going to be saved. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is to come. Second, first woe, right here. Okay? Second woe, right here. And when the seventh blows, those bowls will be poured out. So again, we're getting into this little section where it's a bit of a biography that's going to talk about 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Okay, and 12 through 14 is dealing specifically with all the people involved. And I think you'll see symbolism, symbolic language for Israel, for Satan, for the Antichrist, for a military leader that will be under the Antichrist. I think you'll see that. Like his secretary of state, if you will. But I think we're well into 3.5 years now of the 7-year tribulation. And I think at that seventh, when all the bowls are poured out, I mean, you see those in 16. You thought what we've heard is bad so far, 16, in the bowls. It's awful. Six seals. Six seals. The second set, and they all go together. You remember that thing I drew early on? So it's like this, right? Your sixth, the seventh seals. The seventh becomes the seventh trumpets, and the seventh things becomes seven bowls. Okay. First woe, second woe, third woe. Six seals, right? He took off the seal. Judgment, things from the heaven. The seventh one is always the next collective set. So when he blows when the sixth seal comes off, it's actually the seven trumpets. Seven, one, two, three, four, five, six. When he blows the seventh trumpet right here, you'll see the seven bowls are all poured out.
And each one was worse than the previous.
Faster and greater. Faster and greater in intensity. And it's been pretty bad so far, huh? Third of the world's population, water, awful, probably no real sanitary life, you know, unless it's coming out of these treatment facilities. Let me take a look at 16. I don't want to, that's just good though. Harmful, painful sores, blood of a corpse, water to blood, scorched by fierce heat. What? Fire burning people. Darkness everywhere. And then the Great River gets some different things. So, I mean, it's bad. And then we're going to see Armageddon, which is awesome. Not that movie. We're not going to watch it. We're going to watch something else. We're going slow through this, but again, I think we're trying to walk along the way and see the things. Yo.
Yeah, I think what you're saying then is that the temple is going to be rebuilt.
Yeah, during this tribulation period.
And that again, I think, is one of those things that there's no urgency then because the temple.
If for a Christian, no. I don't know that we're going to see it. I think you're going to see a contract that says there'll be peace. And isn't it realistic to think there's somebody right now who could step in and go, hey, listen, knock all this off. Israel, you know what? You can get your temple back. That seems like conflict, but like to see that, what would an Israeli person believe? I mean, they're ready for that day. They still say at every Passover, next year in Jerusalem.
Like
next year.
A
tribulation temple, yes.
So
no, I think there's so many. I think Romans 6, I go back to you and say, Paul, mega noita. Christian brother, no way. You're not called to do that. This, I think, is after a time when, again, I think the church has been removed. There are believers here at this time, but if there's a bunch of Jewish believing people, not Messianic Jews who are fulfilled, they'd want to go back to temple worship. I've seen in Israel those items they have ready. There's a whole society that's like, we have all our temple elements back, ready to get them back in use when it happens. And I see that happening. I'm like, oh, okay. What is it? You know, are it's the same God, so are they believing Jews that are doing these things and they're practicing their heritage? I don't know. But I see something in this vision that shows me there's a temple there in the millennium. Now, if it's symbolic, again, 10 and 11 is totally symbolic. Yeah, I would. If I went that way, I'd totally say, yeah, it's a church we're talking about and the nations who are against it. And he's measuring it to show ownership. It's not a real temple because you know the measurements of what you owe your property. You kind of know, like, I have an acre.
Or if it's a vision before it was destroyed. It's not symbolic. If it's,
yeah.
If we're reading this before the fall of Jerusalem, he's saying, measure the temple, it's going to be gone soon.
Okay, so if it fell, who are the two witnesses that ascended into heaven and cast fire from their mouths? And so again, super symbolic. We just say, well, it kind of fits if we can say, well, it was the law and the prophets. Oh, maybe. If I do that, I can totally understand that.
I mean, it's breathing fire out of their mouth. It's all symbolic language. So, I mean, it's not a reach to think these aren't really two people. Maybe it's the law and the prophets. I mean, it's not that far of a reach.
Oh, I don't think it's a far of a reach if you say I'm going to take it symbolic. But I mean, if you're going to say then it literally happened, but it was way back when, where are the 1260 days, the 3.5 years that these two, that didn't happen for the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets weren't around for 3.5 years. They were around for a lot longer than that, 2000 plus years.
But leading up to the destruction of the temple. I mean, it's a totally different model, so it's hard to go back and forth.
But I'm, that's what I'm saying. Like, if we jump into symbolism and say it happened, then how do we... We just ignore things like 1260. We ignore things like 3.5 days they laid in the street. We ignore things like 7,000 people were killed after an earthquake. We just say, we really don't say anything to them. We just say, people died. But I think there was intentionality to write these things in these measurements here.
I don't think that's the attitude of people who read it symbolically. I don't think they just throw up their hands. I think they actually say, I'm reading this and I'm literally.
Yeah, Stott, who I respect, is evangelical, would say chapters 10 and 11 are symbolism, but the other ones aren't. Yeah, sure. They're not dumb. I would love to know, and this is maybe where we can have an offline conversation. What do they do with those other pieces? Because they become missing pieces for me. They become things we just kind of glaze over.
But if we overinterpret, we make an equal error. If we overinterpret something. I get nervous because...
Sure. Yeah.
And I'm hearing dad different. And
yeah.
I go, man, I'm trying to tell my brothers and sisters, hey, make sure you're hearing dad right.
Right.
We have a healthy discussion, but there's some, you know, we want to hear dad correct.
I think we're both striving for that. I don't think it's overinterpret either way. Like, well, there's the right way we're all doing it, and then there's everybody else who's dumb. I think there's two modes to do it, and they each, like I said at the very beginning, each of these have holes in their buckets, and I'm not immune to say there's holes in my buckets along the way. But that's where I say let's schedule it. We've been talking about it for a while. I'd love to go look through those guys. I read a couple different liberal guys along the way for this, and so far, and this is not, please hear, this is not arrogant Jared who's been to, I have a master's degree from Western. It's not that big a deal. No PhD, no really good historical language study, okay? So when I read these guys, I still read with the same reading. I look through all the epistles. I look through all the studies, the same grammatical, literal, historical, and I go, that, just like you probably go, that seems a little like, I don't know, it seems like a stretch. I feel the same way. I go, it seems like a stretch just to symbolize everything when there's such specifics and such universal language happening here in the book.
I was raised in exactly the model you're saying. Mm-hmm. I read from someone who actually believed the other. I thought I understood the other
mm-hmm.
models.
Mm-hmm.
But I realized I only read them through authors that didn't believe those models.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a healthy thing for everybody.
Sure. Yeah, if I would go there, I would be an amillennialist is what I would be. I would just write it all the way. The guys I read, I'd be like, no, there's going to be one more time that it happens, and it all culminates, all this happens like that. And I would just say it all comes at once, and everybody's like, oh, dang. That's what I'd be. I wouldn't put my mortgage on it, you know. I wouldn't even give you the rights to my kids, conviction-wise. But I think that's where I go. Totally respect you. Let's keep dialoguing. I'm holding my eschatological as a non-essential open-handed issue here. There are things I hold close-handed about this, I want you to know. And I think Scott and I would agree, and these other guys would agree. Jesus is coming back. He's going to judge the whole world. There will be sheep and goats, and there will be an ultimate reign of him in a new heaven and a new earth. Millennium kingdom, rapture, tribulation period. Is open-handed for me, okay? I want you to hear that very clearly. And I do come from a dispensational model that's pre-trib, pre-mill. And that's what we've been teaching to, and that's what I think I've been fair to walk along the way. So I appreciate the questions. I want them. The admonition will be, I hope you're not confused enough to at least represent the model on a test. I'm not even saying you must, by conviction, share the same thing, okay? I'm not saying that. But one of the dangers could be, as we keep raising questions like this, is that then it becomes a question mark for long term. I go, good, read the other books, get together, keep pushing and fighting through those things down the road. Let's go to Doghouse and keep talking about it. You bring books, I'll bring books. You bring articles, I'll bring articles. But here on out, and especially with Rick too, ask him those. We share a similar background, a similar conviction for the model. So bring those up over the next couple weeks, especially as we're talking about Jerusalem, Rome, Israel, the beast, the Antichrist, and all those different things. Okay? I know this is where it starts to go, you know, and you're like, what? Just tell me. I want to know what it is. Good. Welcome to what seminary did for me. Man, I do not know a thing. And the people who I thought were idiots and ignorant and in my own naivete when I was young told them, oh, they're just this guy. They're not stupid. They just have a different way of looking at the scriptures. And how do we enter then into a dialogue and a respectful conversation about those things? That's how it used to be. That's what Sunday night church was all about. Come on in, sit around the couches, and we'll talk and we'll teach to that thing. You know, and we'll have those things. Not anymore, man. We like... I'm a caramel macchiato guy. No, I'm a mocha guy, right? And we get silly about some things that I think we have to go, it's an open-handed issue. It really is. It really is. Now, the other ones aren't. Hear that very clearly. I would say if there are people in the room telling me the Bible doesn't teach that, doesn't teach the return of Jesus, I would probably lean into you a little stronger and go, I think you're wrong. Based on even the end of this book. Let's go to the end and have some hope, okay? How we get to the end of the book, we're going to agree to disagree, but teach to a dispensational, pre-mill, pre-trib, raptured church model. Verse 20, surely I'm coming soon. Those are in red. That's Jesus talking to John here in the vision. Surely I'm coming back. And then we say, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we want in all of this. That should be the prayer for all these people. Come on. The seven churches, come, bring it right now. I want all of it. And along the way, until that time when he comes, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. See, I just prayed. I just prayed and closed the book. 7:21. You're done. Good stuff today.